Amen. Thank you, Sylvia. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me once again to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17 is, we have the third and final sermon on David and Goliath. As they say here in Alabama, now's the time to put the gravy on the biscuit. As we actually get down to the fight. Our text this morning is 1 Samuel 17, verses 40 through 58. Please follow along with me as I read. And he, David, took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand. And he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy, with handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay all along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, what a joy it is to us for us to be here, to gather on this day. And as we come before your holy word now, having lifted our hearts to you in prayer, after having praised you in all your glorious might, we ask simply now, Lord, for you to speak. For your people are listening. Lift our gaze heavenward, Lord, that we may behold you in all your power and might and glory. And that we may understand again, Lord, how you have been working through all of history. How you have been displaying, Lord, through your miraculous might for all the nations, your name, your power to save. So that all the earth, Lord, may fear you, and that your people may believe in you. Encourage us now in our own faith, God. Conform us to Christ our Savior. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I said a few weeks ago, I had originally intended to preach this entire narrative in just one sermon. And I'm thankful for God's gentle hand of correction in helping me see that it would at least take three. And as we come here this morning, as I said, we're getting to the culmination of everything that we've been looking at for these past few weeks. We finally have the time when David faces Goliath on the field of battle. And again, this is a very familiar story to us. This is one that many of us have known from our earliest childhood. And yet I would remind us again of the very important framework that we've come with to this text. Three things right from the beginning. That there is one giant in this story and it's not Goliath. That there is one victory in this story and it is not Israel's. And that there is one hero in this story and it's not David. And throughout this narrative, we've treated each one of those. When I say that the true giant in the story is not Goliath, I spoke in my first sermon about how the true giant in the story is unbelief. The king of Israel and the whole army of Israel are gathered here to engage Israel's greatest foe at this period in her history. And yet there has been absolutely no mention of God among them. Among the tens of thousands of men on this mountain, gathered against the Philistines, David the shepherd boy was the first person to interject a theological note into the story, to mention God, which is a sad commentary on the spiritual state of Israel. The people were spiritually barren, and their greatest need was for someone to open their eyes to the truth, to rescue them from their unbelief. And then the second thing we talked about last week, the true victory is God's victory. When we look at what David told King Saul, we see that David was not scared of Goliath because he knew the Lord was the victor. In verse 37, David said to him, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David was the one who fought the bear and the lion, but he wants there to be no mistake that God is the one who saved both him and the sheep. David had skills. But his skills were of little consequence. He knew that the living God would deliver his people. The enemy would be defeated. Israel would get the spoils. But the victory would be accomplished by God for his glory. And finally, you remember that in this story, we are not meant to identify ourselves with David. We are not the hero of the story. David isn't even the hero of this story. We are meant to identify with Israel. We are the ones who are weak and who are blinded. And because we so willingly play by the rules of our enemies, we are paralyzed by fear. Because we are given over to earthly perspectives, we look to our own strength, which is sorely lacking. We also tend to be motivated by earthly comforts and earthly rewards rather than by the glory of the living God. We are Israel. We are a people in need of a hero, in need of deliverance from our unbelief. And this morning, through this last part of the text, we are made to see our hero in David's defeat of Goliath. And so let's go ahead and walk through this text this morning as we consider, first of all, the blasphemous scorn of Goliath. The blasphemous scorn of Goliath. We left off last week with David refusing the offer of Saul's armor. Instead, in verse 40, we see there that he picked up his stick or his walking staff, and he took five stones from the brook and he put them in the shepherd's pouch. Now, these stones would have been as close to round as possible and probably about 1.5 to 2 inches or so in diameter. Now, a lot of people, and unfortunately a lot of bad preachers, have spent a lot of time and a lot of ink asking and trying to answer the question of why did David pick up five stones from the brook? We don't know. The text doesn't say, so don't read too much into it. David was going into battle. He picked up five stones. That's all we need to know. He then approached the Philistine with his sling in his hand, and Goliath drew near to him with his shield bearer in front of him. And then in verse 42, we see that as Goliath drew near to David, he had two obvious realizations. First of all, Goliath realized this was not King Saul, whom he undoubtedly hoped to meet in battle. Remember, we talked last week about how Saul was the largest man in Israel. The Bible says he was shoulders and head above every other Israelite. Goliath expected to meet Israel's king. He was the most logical foe for him to face. So as he drew near to this boy, he realized this is definitely not Saul. And secondly, as he drew closer, he realized that the one approaching him was just a boy. David is portrayed here again as being but a youth and ruddy with handsome appearance. This is the description repeated from chapter 16, which is Samuel's description of David. The language and structure of the verse here indicates that Goliath disdained David because he felt he was being mocked. I mean, think about it. He was the 9.5 foot tall champion of the nation of the Philistines. How dare his enemies send a mere boy to face him in battle? It was an insult to him. In the mind of Goliath, it meant that his enemies did not take him as a serious threat. And so in verse 43, Goliath said, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" He was, of course, referring to the staff in David's hand. But it's very obvious that he is disgusted that his enemies thought so little of him. So he continued by cursing David by his gods. He was invoking the names of all the pagan gods of his people and calling upon them, Dagon and all the others, to destroy this insolent boy standing before him. And after cursing him thoroughly, in a very self-certain way, he then said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." In other words, I am going to gut you and leave you open on this field of battle for food for buzzards and dogs. It's a very graphic threat. Now, as we consider Goliath's words here to David, I'm going to point out three things. First of all, as I already indicated, Goliath hoped to face Israel's king so that he might have the prestige of killing Saul, of killing the king of the Israelite nation, and thereby demoralizing all the Israelites. What Goliath did not realize, what Saul did not realize, is that Goliath was facing Israel's king. And that chosen king was going to send him to the grave in a matter of moments. Number two, by invoking the names of his gods and cursing David, Goliath was unwittingly revealing the real spiritual nature of this conflict. There were two men who stood on the field, a giant and a boy, representing two nations, Philistia and Israel. But this act of representative combat was really a battle of deities. Who was a true God? Who was more powerful? Was it Dagon or Yahweh? And David was soon going to make that answer very clear, who the real God was. Thirdly, and this is interesting, did you notice that all the main characters in this narrative regard David as weak and trivial? Eliab, his older brother, essentially called David an arrogant pain in the neck who was a warmonger, just wanted to come down and watch the battle. Saul basically looked at David and said, "You're too small and inexperienced." And Goliath sees David as a puny adversary who is utterly unworthy to face him. All of these men pronounced their opinions based on what they saw of David's outward appearance. But remember what we saw back in the previous chapter. God looks at the heart. God knew the truth about David. And through the Spirit of God, David also knew the truth. Eliab and Saul and all of Israel, they looked at the battlefield and they saw an unconquerable giant. David looked at the field of battle and he saw an arrogant blasphemer and an almighty God who could easily conquer an entire army of Goliaths. And because David saw with the eyes of faith, Eliab's and Saul's and Goliath's estimations of him were all dead wrong. Brothers and sisters, this reminds us again that when we see as God sees, when we take the words of Scripture, when we take the realities of our God, when we especially see His power and might and wisdom and presence, when we understand all that He is for us and over us, we realize that nothing in this world is inconquerable. Nothing. If there is anyone that stands against God, it's only our Almighty God that's sustaining them and allowing them to draw breath for that moment. And ultimately, His judgment will come. Nothing in this world is unconquerable, and therefore there's nothing in this world that we have to fear. And isn't that so important? I mean, think about all the things that we're afraid of. You know, we're afraid of financial and economic ruin. We're certainly afraid of what's going on in our political realm. We're afraid of what if our children do this and rebel? What if we get cancer? What if this happens to us? What if that happens to us? So many of us live lives where we're given over regularly to fear. God is sovereign. There's nothing that our God, nothing and no one that our Lord cannot conquer. Why should we fear? Those were David's first words to King Saul. Don't be afraid. I'm here and I'm going to fight the giant for you. And God reminds us of the same. We need not fear, brothers and sisters, because our God has indeed conquered. Next thing we see in the text is the courageous reply of David. The courageous reply of David. David was not deterred by Goliath's contempt for him or by his death threat in the least. Instead, this little shepherd boy standing before the 9.5-foot giant immediately responds by giving Goliath the true perspective of the battle. Look at verse 45. He says, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." You know, Goliath came to the battle bearing all the expected weapons of war. He had a massive sword, a spear with a 16-pound head on it, a javelin. As he stood before David, Goliath assumed that he alone wielded the power of death on this day. But he could not be more wrong. David, he wasn't carrying any of the conventional weapons of war. And yet Goliath was severely outgunned. Why? Because David came in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom Goliath had taunted. It's interesting here that David names the Lord in thoroughly military terms. The Lord of hosts, that literally means Lord of the armies of heaven. And the second phrase is more literally translated from the Hebrew as God over the battle lines of Israel. So David had come in the name of Yahweh, who had been protecting and delivering and destroying the enemies of his people for generation after generation. The idea that David is stating here is that when God is involved in the battle, this is what he's saying to Goliath, when God is involved in the battle, you and I possess weapons that belong to entirely different realms. For all of his size and armor and bravado, in reality, Goliath was like a mouse taunting an aircraft carrier. That's the picture here. And Goliath was now in such deep, deep trouble. Because he dared to mock the sovereign of the universe. Look at verse 46. Given the true nature of the situation, David now tells Goliath the bad news about what is going to happen to him. Not only is Goliath going to fail to kill David, but Yahweh is going to deliver Goliath into David's hands. Goliath is the one who's going to be struck down. Goliath is the one who is going to be beheaded. Additionally, the whole Philistine army is going to be slain, and all their rotting corpses are going to be food for the birds and the beasts of the field. This is literally a prophecy that David is making under the inspiration of the Lord that is minutes away from being fulfilled. And the Lord is going to do this through David for two reasons. First of all, so that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. Just like he did in the Exodus, God delivered Israel by miraculous means as a testimony to his power and wisdom to all the world. On this day, a 9.5 foot tall armored giant would be brought down with one single blow from the sling of a shepherd boy, so that everyone who heard this story from that day forward would know the power and the glory of the God of Israel. This reminds us, brothers and sisters, God always acts for his own glory and renown. Always. Again, too often in this world, too often in the church, we place man at the center of God's universe. That is so wrong. God always acts for his own glory. He always acts to accomplish his own purpose. He always acts to lift up his name before men and women and nations and peoples. And this is to humanity's benefit, because God is indeed our only hope of salvation. Should thank God that he is always acting for his own glory. The second reason, in verse 47, David says, so that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. In other words, God had been looking upon this show for 40 days as these two armies stood apart from one another, and as Goliath taunted the armies of Israel. God looked upon this show and he mourned the unbelief of these people. The Philistines were confident, but they were confident because of a false hope in pagan gods. And Israel, they knew the truth of the one true God, but they completely forgotten it. They were literally given over to a spiritual amnesia that left them paralyzed in fear. And so David tells them today, in front of these two armies, in front of the hundreds of thousands of men gathered here to fight today, God is going to show you who is Lord. That he was going to show them his power to deliver them. They would know at the end of this battle that human strength and human weapons are nothing, that God is the deliverer, and that when God steps onto the battlefield, the victory is already his. This is why the Philistines truly had no hope that day, because God was the one going into battle. And he would lift up his own name. Ezekiel 39, verses 21 and 22. God says, "And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." God is always concerned for the faith and protection of his people. Though David is not the primary hero of this story, brothers and sisters, at this point we can commend his courage. But it's also important that we understand the source of his courage. And this, when we talk about this, we're really talking about the source of all Christian courage. How have our predecessors in this age of the church, how have they been able to stand up in the face of persecution? In the time of Paul, even being fed to lions and burned alive in the gardens of Nero. In times subsequent, century after century after century, we see our brothers and sisters in Christ facing death, dismemberment, facing ostracism from their own cultures and societies. Why were they able to be so courageous in the face of these things? Because of their courage. John Woodhouse rightly says that courage is not the absence of strife or the absence of fear in the midst of strife. Courage comes from having a priceless and secure treasure that strife and fear cannot threaten. And that treasure is Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, that's why we as people of God, as Christians, can have courage in the face of things that would overwhelm us. We can have courage in the face of loneliness and despair. We can have courage in the face of cancer, in the face of depression, in the face of rebellion, in the face of persecution, in the face even of death. We can have courage in the face of all these things. Why? Because Christ is our treasure, and we can never be lost to him, and he can never be lost to us. That is a source of Christian courage. not some false sense of bravado, not some idea of vainglory that says, oh, I'm going to go and give my life in the name of Christ. Christians don't seek vainglory. But when it finds us, we don't run from it either. Because Christ is our treasure, and that treasure can never be lost or taken from us. That takes us to my third point, the miraculous victory of God. The miraculous victory of God. So from that point, everything happens pretty quickly. In verse 48, we see that Goliath is enraged by David's words, so he rises to run at David. David, likewise, showing no fear, runs to the battle line to meet him. We can only imagine Goliath perhaps readying his spear to thrust it into David as he rushed toward the boy. David, on his part, he reached into a shepherd's pouch and grabbed one of the stones and put it in a sling. In verse 49, he stops, he spins, he slings the stone. Pop! It sinks into Goliath's forehead. Now, a 2-inch diameter stone from a sling would be going over 60 miles an hour. And that stone hit Goliath at his most vulnerable place. Remember, he's wearing armor. He's got an overlapping coat of bronze mail. He's got shields on his legs and feet. He's got a helmet on his head. The one place he was vulnerable, the one place where he could be taken down with one shot, was right there below the edge of his helmet in the middle of his forehead. And I want us to not lose sight of the fact that David here, even if David stopped to fire the stone, Goliath was probably still moving at the time. David hit a moving target. This is a miracle. The only explanation for this is God. And so what did Goliath do? Face first on the ground. Face plant. And so it says in verse 50, thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Imagine this. This is likely the biggest man in recorded human history, a trained and experienced warrior, fully armored, outfitted with weapons, against a boy with a sling and a stone. And the boy takes him down with one shot. Not a sword, not a javelin, not a spear, but a rock with one shot. This is a miracle of God, delivering Goliath into David's hand, just as David said. Verse 51, then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. You know, talk about insult to injury. The biggest man in recorded human history, not only do you get taken out by a little shepherd boy with a rock, he uses your own sword to behead you. And cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. David fulfilled his own prophecy by taking Goliath's own sword and using it against him. And this adds even more to the miraculous nature of the story. David did not kill Goliath with an Israelite's sword. He didn't kill him with King Saul's sword. Because if it had been Saul's sword, then Saul might have tried to claim some of the glory. David killed Goliath with Goliath's own sword. We see at the end of verse 51 that when the Philistines saw David holding Goliath's severed head, well, they went into full panic and retreat mode. Goliath's original terms were that whichever side lost in representative combat, they would become the servants of the other nation. But remember, the Philistine army had been listening to everything David shouted down on the field. They heard David's words, that Goliath was going to be delivered into David's hands, and that the Philistine army was going to be slaughtered. They probably laughed at that earlier. Now they weren't laughing. They were terrified. So they took off. And Israel took off after them. And it says this in verse 52, seeing the giant who mocked them for 40 days and nights, lying dead without his head on the floor of the valley, and the Philistine army now making for the hills, finally inspired the Israelites to action. So they took off after the Philistines, killing them as they went. And I want you to notice that they pushed the Philistines all the way back to Philistine territory. Remember verse 1, we see that the Philistines had invaded into Israelite territory. They were holding Israelite cities and towns. Now Israel was able to push them all the way back into Philistine territory, slaying them all the way back to Gath, which was Goliath's hometown. Imagine that. Not only did David kill Goliath, but they slaughtered the army of the Philistines all the way back to Goliath's hometown, just so that word got there. Oh yeah, Israel won. Verse 53, after that, the men returned to plunder the Philistine camp. They would have been able to collect food and clothing and tents and especially metal weapons, which were in short supply in Israel. We see in verse 54 that David had some plunder of his own. Verse 54, then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now, this is an interesting note here. Jerusalem will not become an Israelite city until 2 Samuel 5, when David takes it and makes it the seat of his monarchy. And so this first phrase means that this is where David's journey to the throne began. He eventually brought the head of his enemy as a trophy to that city when Saul was gone and when he was the full and rightful king of Israel. We also see that David put Goliath's armor in his tent. This is interesting because David would not take Saul's armor, and thus Saul had no share in the victory. But he did take Goliath's armor. And you remember earlier in the narrative, remember what Jesse asked David to do? He said, bring me back some token of the battle. Boy, was David bringing home some stuff. Before we move to the final point, brothers and sisters, I cannot emphasize enough for us how we are to see this as truly God's victory. David was careful to give God the glory, and we must be as well. And we must remember that this was ultimately a battle of deities. It's deities. Goliath cursed David by his gods before the battle ensued, but he was the one left dead on the field. And as we consider his end, we're meant to remember 1 Samuel 5 when the Philistines stole the ark and placed it in their pagan temple. You remember how that happened? They stole the Ark of the Covenant. They put it in their pagan temple. The Philistines woke up the next morning and the statue, this huge statue of their god Dagon, was face down lying in front of the ark. And so what did they do? They put it back up. And they came back the next morning and the statue of Dagon was down again and its head had been removed. We're meant to see the same image between the god of Dagon beheaded, lying before the Lord, and Goliath beheaded, lying before the armies of the Lord. David's triumph over Goliath was representative of God's victory over every other false idol of men. And again, this is such a good and poignant reminder to us that the day is going to come when all false religions and false gods will be revealed for what they are: powerless creations of man and deceptions from Satan. And I know it's not popular for us to contend this in our day and age. We live in a very pluralistic time. We live in a very pluralistic culture that's all about, you know, you have your truth, I have my truth. Can't we just live and let live? It's a lie, brothers and sisters. There is one God, and that is Yahweh. That is the Lord, the maker of the heavens and earth, revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He alone is God, and Christ alone is Savior of all mankind. And whether it's Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormonism, or any other of the umpteen religions that we can look at all over the globe, they are false religions. They are lies meant to deceive men and women and keep them in the darkness of unbelief. God will ultimately conquer over all. His name will be vindicated. That takes us to the final thing we see in this text. My fourth point, the spiritual blindness of Saul. The spiritual blindness of Saul. And you know, you think after watching everything that happened, we can imagine a far different outcome with King Saul. But this last part of the chapter just shows us, it continues to show us how Saul was so far from the Lord and still given over to unbelief. You remember that Saul had met with David before the battle, and there wasn't much of a conversation that took place there. But Saul still seems to be dumbfounded as he watches David go into battle. When we look at verses 55 and 56, it has Saul watching David going to meet the Philistines. And he asks Abner, who's the general of his army, he asks him about David. David, whose son is this? And Abner doesn't know anything about him either. So Saul tells him to go find out. Now, it's really hard for us to tell here if Saul is inquiring about David from a sense of awe and admiration. You know, like, wow, I need to know who this brave young man is. Like, is he inquiring from awe and admiration? Or is he inquiring from a spirit of jealousy and incredulity? Oh, great, now I've got to know who this boy is because all of Israel is going to be celebrating him. A third option would be that Saul simply wanted to know who David's family was because part of the reward he offered was exempting that family from taxes. Maybe he just wanted to make sure David didn't come from a really rich family. They wasn't going to miss out on a lot of taxes. I don't know. We don't know why Saul said this or what spirit he asked the question in. Verse 57, after the battle, Abner intercepted David as he was returning and he brought him before Saul. And this is a pretty gruesome picture if you want to use your sanctified imagination here. Imagine young David with blood-stained hands, still clinging to the severed, dripping, massive head of his enemy. And he's standing there before Saul. Now, if I were Saul, I would look at this, and there were dozens of other things I would say. I mean, I would say so many different things, and I would ask him questions. Wow, what was that like? You know, I would start there and I would want to talk to him about what just happened and maybe say, wow, praise be to God that he's done this and all these different things. But Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? Really? This is such an underwhelming response. Really? That's all you got? A boy standing in your midst with a dripping, severed head of the giant who taunted you for 40 days and you're just asking him who his daddy is. And so David answered his king, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. And that's all we're given. That's all we're given about their conversation. As I said, it's hard for us to glean much information from this exchange, but I do think one thing is very clear. Saul remains blinded in his unbelief. There's once again no mention of the Lord in what he says. There's no expression of thankfulness. There's no sense of amazement over the miracle of this boy killing the giant. There's no acknowledgement in any form that God had acted to save Israel and give them the victory over the Philistines. And so through Saul, brothers and sisters, we see that those who are wrapped in unbelief have no capacity to recognize God's work. Those who are wrapped in their unbelief have no capacity to recognize God's work. They have no capacity to understand the profound nature of faith. They have no capacity to recognize all that God can accomplish through those that are His. And you know what? Saul represents unbelievers that we see throughout the Bible. I mean, think about Jesus. By the time we get to the ministry of Christ, here we have God incarnate among men. Jesus is doing miracles. He's feeding thousands of people from one basket of stuff. He's calming storms with a word. He is healing lepers with a word. He is casting demons out with a word. He is curing blindness with a touch. We have God incarnate among men. And how do the religious leaders respond to Jesus? In unbelief. Even after seeing his miracles, they wanted him dead. That's what unbelief does. praise God that He gives us Christ and enables us to see with eyes of faith. Amen? Because listen, if it were not for the grace and intervention of Christ, all of us would die in our blindness and hard-heartedness. I want you to look back at verse 45 as I wrap this up. Look back at verse 45 in our text. This is where David said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." David says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." This is a significant expression, brothers and sisters. This verse, or this phrase, is quoted again in Psalm 118, verse 26. And if you look in the Gospels, we see that Jesus quoted from the book of Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. Jesus quoted from the book of Psalms more than any Old Testament book. In Psalm 118, verse 26, it says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And you might remember this, you might not, but do you know where we hear those words again as we go through the biblical narrative? These are the words on the lips of the crowds who are holding up palm branches and singing praises to Christ as He enters Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passion Week. In Matthew 21:9, the crowds go ahead of Him, and those who followed Him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" These were the very same words used to speak of the coming of Jesus into the temple. And not only that, regarding His own second coming, Jesus Himself said in Matthew 23:39, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord.'" David came in the name of the Lord as a precursor, the kingly ancestor of Christ. Jesus came in His earthly ministry in the name of the Lord. And when Jesus comes again, brothers and sisters, at the end of the age, He will come again in the name of the Lord. That is Jesus. Jesus is the one who has triumphed for us in representative combat. Jesus was opposed by His brothers, disregarded by His nation, and abandoned by His friends to face God's wrath all alone. And yet, for the joy set before Him, it was Jesus who ran onto the battlefield of Golgotha with perfect confidence, winning the ultimate victory over sin and death and unbelief on our behalf. As I said earlier, David is not the hero of this story. He is the character that points us to the true hero of this story, and that is Christ our Lord. Jesus has won the victory that outshines David. He is the King who will sit on the throne of David for all time. He is our perfect Savior who delivers us from certain destruction and graces us with divine favor for all eternity. Jesus Christ is our hero. And so I ask you, church, do you know Him? Is Christ who you are depending on this very day? Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, chapter 4 verse 12 tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Is Jesus your deliverer? I pray that as you hear again the truth of this wonderful Old Testament story, you will understand even this was given to point you to Christ. Jesus alone fulfilled God's perfect law. Jesus alone bore God's wrath on the cross of Calvary in His people's place. Jesus alone is risen from the grave, the first fruits of those to receive a glorified body. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Trust only in Him. He alone can save you. And as we trust in Jesus' brothers and sisters, then we can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know you have the victory through Christ today? Do you know that? Do you live like a person who's walking in light of the victory that you have in Christ today? You know, when we come to the Lord's table, this is a celebration in many ways of that victory. We come to the table of the one who has opened our eyes, who has awakened us from our unbelief, who has drawn us in and pulled back the veil to glory so that we may behold all that is pure and true and right. And therefore, it is our joy. It is a means of grace to come to this table, because here we are lifted again into the presence of the heavenlies to behold Christ, to remember what He has done, to partake of this as a tangible act meant to direct us to Him in every way. If you are here today as a believer in Christ, a fellow believer in Christ, we welcome you to come to this table with us. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we see there at the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon, in Acts 2 verse 41, so then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. If that describes you, you're welcome to this table with us. If you're someone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been baptized, and you're part of a local church where you are under the teaching of the apostles, engaged in prayer and fellowship and the ministry of the word, then we welcome you to come to this table with us as a fellow heir of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that does not describe you, or perhaps children that are with you this morning, you allow the plates to pass by. Help those children to allow those plates to pass by, until such a time when you or they are trusting in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. This is always an opportunity for us, church, to affirm our covenant with one another. If you'll take your hymnals there and turn.